Beloved, a difficult passage this morning for some. Shouldn't be for the Spirit-filled Christian, though. It's the Word of God. Let's turn to it, the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Hope you have your outlines and you are ready to go. The alarm clock goes off, as mine did this morning. You stumble out of bed and you are ready to begin a new day. You turn on the radio and listen maybe perhaps to some news, but instead of news about the NFL or Ukraine or the stock markets, the announcer reports that the Lord Jesus Christ will return this evening at 7 p.m. Of course, that will never happen because the Lord Jesus himself made it very clear that no man knew the day or the hour of his turn, no, not even himself. But let's just, for the sake of argument, assume that we could know that today would be our last day on the earth. How would we react? I mean, how would that affect us? Would you perhaps be desperate to say you're sorry to someone that you had done wrong? Would you rush to your neighbors or maybe a coworker, family member, and warn them of the ramifications of what will transpire within a few hours? I mean, it is like the poet said, someday that dawns will make all time past. Then may we keep our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, may we live each day as if it were our last, and ready be if Christ should come tonight. You know, it's one thing to talk about, preach about, read about this amazing topic called the second coming of Christ. It's quite another to actually believe it to the extent that it actually affects your life. I think that the decline of dispensational teaching in these United States has led to a dearth of teaching on this topic of Christ's coming. And consequently, if contemporary Christians do happen to sing, Jesus is coming again, and they do that on the Lord's Day, the notion is all but forgotten by Monday. And that's amazing considering the things that we see happening all around us, particularly with respect to Israel. I think of just one of the nations in the world, the nation of Iran, run primarily by Shiite Muslim hardliners. I think the current guy's name is Khamenei, but who can forget the previous madman, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad? He it's hard to think that Iran is in that kind of condition, considering it wasn't very long ago that they were experiencing a level of democratic reform. The Shah of Iran was an American ally. But their leadership today, they have a leader whose purpose in life is to wait for the second coming of the 12th Imam. That's a big element within the Muslim religion. I remember studying about Ahmadinejad. He believed that a man named Abu Hasim Muhammad, a 12th descendant from the Prophet Muhammad, disappeared in 941 A.D., but Ahmadinejad insisted that he would return at the end of time to lead an era of Islamic justice all over the face of the earth. He said, I quote him, our revolution's main mission is to pave the way for the reappearance of the 12th Imam. And then he boldly mentions this return of the Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I, every single time that man addressed the U.N., can you imagine a president of the United States talk about the second coming of Christ at a UN meeting? Ahmadinejad claimed in the company of the entire United Nations there in New York City to his clerics that he was clothed in light as long as he spoke about this 12th Imam anytime he would speak at the United Nations. He also claimed that no one blinked the whole time because Allah was holding their attention. Actually, the truth be known, Ahmadinejad is not all that unusual because a great number of the world's population is expecting somebody to come from heaven again. Orthodox Jews are expecting their Messiah to come the first time. Islam agrees that somebody's coming, they just can't agree on who it is. And of course, Bible-believing Christians are looking for the second coming of Christ. And remember, we have been giving our attention to phase number two, right? Here is phase one with the rapture. We have the seven-year tribulation. And phase two actually begins with the appearance at the end of that seven-year period. All right, so I just want to make sure that we know exactly what we're talking about here. Now, you heard the scripture reading this morning. Do you believe that the essential event itself is actually literally going to take place on the earth? That's actually a very important question. I'm not sure that most people that go to church believe it. All right, let's say you don't believe it. Then what alternative interpretation would you say would be preferable to what we just read? Your only alternative is the opening of a proverbial Pandora's box full of allegorical interpretations that are justified by nothing but the satanic imagination of the interpreters, plural. And if we abandon the normal reading, then we abandon the governor on the interpretation that God has placed. So it shouldn't shock anyone here this morning to hear me say that we are going to handle this text literally, and because there is no other way to do it. If the Lord Jesus returned tonight, that would trigger the onset of the tribulation within close proximity to that event, from which one could count down seven literal lunar years and know the actual day of his coming in phase two, which would eventuate the scenes that we have in our text this morning, beginning in verse 17 down through verse 21 of Revelation 19. Now, we can break down this scene into three individual components, and that's the way I've done your outline this morning. All right, so let's look at component number one. You have an unspecified angel issuing a summons to something that is referred to as God's Great Supper. That's in verses 17 and 18. This is a supper that is given by God himself. Now, each of those two verses, verses 17 and 18, reveal two facts about that supper. There's one fact in each verse. It reveals who the recipients are going to be of the supper and also what the purpose of the supper is. All right, so let's look at the first fact concerning the recipients. Who is the summons to? Of all things, the things being summoned are the birds of heaven. This invitation is given specifically to the fowls of the air. And notice the position of the angel uttering the invitation. He is said to be, notice in verse 17, standing in the sun. Now, friends, a more dramatic picture of this whole scenario, I think, can hardly be imagined. It's an astounding revelation of the glory of God and the fulfillment of God's purposes on the earth. You'll recall that the prophet Joel had predicted that the sun would be turned into darkness in that great prophetic passage in Joel 2, verse 31 in particular. Perhaps the position of the angel begins that process by which the people on earth can know that judgment day has arrived by that silhouette that's functioning as a kind of a blockage of the light. Notice how also this angel cried with a loud voice in verse 17. So this is now the sixth time that we've been told of a loud voice in this book. Really, this loud voice has been pervasive all through all 21 plagues and thereafter of the 70th week of Daniel, beginning in chapter 6 when you have the onset of the tribulation. Chapter 6, verse 10, 7-2, 7-10, 10-3, 14-15, and now, and 18-2, and then now our text this morning. They all have one thing in common. Each time it said that some angel cried with a loud voice, a critically important message is about to be uttered announcing some event that works toward the vengeance and the ultimate victory of God in the earth. Now, with regard to the recipients, the Lord had specified previous to this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 and 28, that these birds would be kind of the kind that we would associate with vultures. The Lord Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Now, the eagles include what our concept of eagles is, but it includes all birds that eat dead carrion. That was the way that word was used in the first century. Now, our text seems to be more inclusive than that. Notice how the summons is specifically in verse 17 to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. The key word there is all. That's everything that has wings. Everything that is capable of lifting off of terra firma is receiving this summons. Now that leads us to the second fact that's revealed about this particular supper in verse 18 regarding its purpose. The purpose, friends, is to devour the flesh of the now dead enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an amazing summons because, as well as an amazing purpose, because today, not every bird is carnivorous. Some of us have had birds that are anything but carnivorous. But in that day, even the canaries are going to become meat eaters. Only it will be the flesh of man that they are indeed consuming. Notice verse 18, "that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Now, beloved, I am very aware that this is shocking language. I mean, if we could just turn the tables for a second, imagine let me go back to our Muslims. Imagine a Muslim cleric on some Friday afternoon, and he is declaring to a congregation of hundreds that the day is coming when the eagles, the vultures, the owls, the blackbirds, the bluebirds, the starlings, robins, and hawks are all going to consume the flesh of Allah's enemies. I mean, that might even make CNN. The truth be known is that they preach things even more shocking than that. We're offended and outraged at the bloodthirstiness of these people over something that does not even exist. But now these people of the earth have maintained this implacable resistance to God. I'm talking about the one true God who subsists as a Trinity. The beast has done his utmost to displace the living God with, of all things, himself. He now, since the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, has extracted worship to himself alone. And evidently, as they've sought to defame their creator, God now displays his utter contempt for them by degrading even their corpses. It's interesting that in the destruction of the king of the north, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which happens midway in the tribulation, the battle of Gog and Magog. A nearly identical scene is pictured where the birds of heaven are invited to devour the flesh of the conquered. Now, friends, I've made the case before that Armageddon cannot be the same as the battle of Gog and Magog. I've done that from time to time. I'm not going to do it again. But what we can conclude is that this admittedly gruesome event will occur not once but twice in the last 3.5 years of that tribulation period in human history. Now, this is not something I think that anyone should in their right mind find pleasant material. I know that I would surely much rather talk about how blessed we are to receive the invitation that we are going to receive, namely to the marriage supper of the Lamb, a big, big difference in the two suppers. But it is a staggering thing, is it not, to try and comprehend the untold millions of unrepentant, hardened followers of the Antichrist and the false prophet, that these people will be gathered for this other supper, called in our text, the supper of the great God. Now, I'm glad that I have my personal reservation confirmed to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I pray that you do too. That is only reserved for believers. And believe me, you won't be eating the food of heaven if you find yourself at this other supper. In fact, you yourself will be the supper. That brings us to the second component of this whole scenario, found in verse 19, where the picture is given of the armies of the Antichrist, fully assembled just prior to the Lord Jesus' dealing with them. Now imagine if you were on some great height and you had opportunity to look out for a great distance and just behold the whole scene. You were able to see the entire assemblage from that vantage point. It was right in front of you. Well, here's what you would see. Out in front, infinitely conspicuous because of his worldwide supremacy and acceptance of all worship, you would see the beast himself. He would be the chief figure as you faced this crowd. And in just in case we need some review, or perhaps have forgotten, this beast is none other than the Antichrist. According to 1 John 2:18, he's the man of sin. In 2 Thessalonians, he is the little horn of Daniel, as well as the prince that shall come. So next in verse 19 are the heads of state. Notice in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. Now, we learned in our little mini-series on Babylon the Great, back in chapter 17, verses 12 through 14 specifically, that there would be 10 in particular that would throw all their power behind this international leader. And then you would see their armies gathered together, and you'd be looking at the largest military assemblage in the history of the world. I happened to stand at a high place in Megiddo in Israel and actually look down on that future battlefield. And I found myself agreeing with Napoleon that there couldn't possibly be a more exciting and amazing scenario, a tract of land to conduct the mother of all wars. So it was really amazing for me to be able to look down on that valley of Megiddo and realize what will actually take place there at some time in the future. But please notice how the purpose of this assemblage is given. And the stated purpose raises one giant question, at least in my mind. Notice it says, the purpose is to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The question that raises in my brain, that's shaped like a question mark, is whether or not these heathen knew of Christ's return. I think that's a fair question. We know from several passages that the Lord Jesus had been gathering them all there. We don't deny that. But the question in my mind is, did the Lord personally tell the Antichrist to meet him at this OK Corral on this certain day? And then did this enormous multitude knowingly show up to make war against a heavenly person that would come out of the sky on a heavenly horse, behind whom would be all the hosts of heaven, both angelic and human? In other words, is it everybody's intention to attack this heavenly army? And the reason I'm asking the question is because the scripture clearly does say that the Lord's second coming, part of its description is that it'll be like a thief in the night. I'm just simply raising the question as to just how much the people down there on the battlefield actually knew. I mean, are they shaking their fist at Christ? They see him slowly emerging out of the stellar heavens, and they shake their satanic fists at him, and they say to him, "We killed you once, and we will kill you again." That'll certainly be their attitude. That wouldn't surprise me if that's the scenario, but I think that at the very least, the stated personage or purpose of this assembly is given really from a divine viewpoint. In other words, the atmosphere, particularly of the second half of verse 19, could be the same as what we see in the opening of Psalm 2, in the first two verses there. The question there is asked, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, as eschatology goes, that verse is telescopic. It applies today and it applies to a distant future event, namely this one. Continuing, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, that purpose is stated from divine viewpoint. That's how God sees it. If you ask someone at a United Nations gathering if the reason that they all showed up that day was to oppose God, what do you think their answer would be? I mean, that would not be, I don't think, their viewpoint of what they're doing. Many of them would not even believe that God exists. The majority of them are atheists. At any rate, we're given this stated purpose, which happens to still be an inerrant purpose since the Holy Spirit is its author. These people are there, as it says, to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now, they may have gathered initially for some other reason, at least as far as they're concerned, but for sure, once the battle starts, they're fully aware of who it is that they are up against. And what will the outcome be? Well, it's practically over before it even begins. It very, very quickly becomes a no contest. And that brings us now finally to the third component of this scenario, which shows us in verses 20 and 21 the victorious outcome of the conflict. It's sketched very broadly in these two verses. So let's take a peek at it. Just like you would cut off the head of a snake, the two main human antagonists who were predominant in the whole tribulation period, they are taken and they are cast alive into the final destination for unbelieving people. Notice verse 20. It says, and the beast, who is he? That's the Antichrist. The beast was taken, and with him, the false prophet, his right-hand guru, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So the Roman Antichrist and his false prophet, two human beings that will walk this earth someday and do exactly what the Bible says they will do, are going to be taken by God himself and cast alive into this furnace. Their acts of evil have been deemed so monstrous that they have been the first to enter the lake of burning sulfur that's described in the next chapter of Revelation as the second death. Their idolatry, their deception will no longer be tolerated. They'll be the first two in that final eternal hell, which will be a transfer from the current hell that exists today. They receive special attention because of the inestimable damage that they did to so many people who fell for their ruse, not just in the tribulation, but now for 6,000 years of world history. But somebody asks, how can they go in alive in their mortal bodies? That's another fair question. Well, perhaps the Antichrist really did die from that fatal wound back at the 3.5 year mark. But that's certainly not the case with the false prophet. Some say they don't die at all, but are just given immortal bodies to endure the flames forever. That's plausible. The problem with that, though, is that it defies Hebrews 9:27. Although God can certainly make exceptions. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this the judgment. I think the more likely scenario is that they are killed instantly and then immediately raised back to life again to face the eternal furnace alive. And since they're both already in the lake of fire, they may not even be at the great white throne, since they've already arrived at their final destination. I'm not sure exactly how God will conduct that, but we're confident in his procedures. What I do know is that these two, the beast and the false prophet, they occupy the lake of fire for 1,000 years until the third inhabitant is finally rounded up and put there immediately after the millennium. So the beast and the false prophet will be there this entire period during the kingdom age. And then finally, the third inhabitant of the lake of fire will be thrown in at the end of the millennium, namely the devil himself. The malignant spirit that energized all these people to begin with. In fact, when we get there, verse 10 of chapter 20 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Well, after the official dispatching of this satanic trinity, all of the confederated armies of earth are destroyed. And you can see that in verse 21. Right? Notice, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." You can picture millions of birds cleaning up the carrion at Armageddon. Of course, the sword of his mouth is just simply the speaking of a word. An astounding passage, to say the least. They're going to die, all these multitudes and millions of people. Every nation will have their own representative. Their official governing king and military leaders will be there. And they will all perish at the speaking of a simple word. Amazing. Although not too amazing, considering that the same God created everything that exists in 7 days through the speaking of a word. Unlike the unbelieving comments that I read on the verse this week, listen to this one clown who's actually making money on his commentaries. He says, "This is describing the stripping of power from unbelieving people when Jesus died on the cross." Now look, friends, just look at verse 21. Is that what you would get out of verse 21? Is that the meaning of that verse? Let's say you were reading it for the first time. Is that what you would come away with? that this is describing the stripping of power from unbelieving people when Jesus died on the cross. That's completely impossible. That defies all normal logic of understanding literature. Another guy, even worse, he said that this was describing the conversion of heathen in the language of conquest. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see anybody getting saved in verse 21. Nobody. That's what amillennialism and postmillennialism does to these passages. Friends, isn't it just so much better and easier to take it for what it actually says? Now, friend, if you do not question that there is a God in heaven who so loved the world that he would sacrifice, he would literally slaughter his own son to obtain the salvation of the likes of you and I, why would anybody question this? This is how God dealt with Israel in the Babylonian conquest. This is how God dealt with Israel under the iron boot of Rome in AD 70, when Titus marched in and burned the temple to the ground. This is how God dealt with Israel again in the Holocaust, unless you're like the Muslims that deny the Holocaust even existed. Let me tell you a couple more things that we do know. From the information given in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, there are going to be survivors among the nations that will stand before the Lord and who will receive either commendation for their kindness to Israelis during the tribulation, or they're going to receive eternal condemnation for their rebellion and indifference to the people of God. They either will have went to visit them in prison, or they will have went to give them a cold cup of water, or they will have not. It's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And that judgment of the nations occurs at the end of this whole tribulation event. According to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the righteous dead, consisting of Old Testament believers and tribulation martyrs, are going to be resurrected to go into the millennial kingdom. And remember, dead Christians have already been resurrected at the rapture prior to the tribulation. Now, friends, we need to believe the events that the Bible say are going to occur. Jesus is coming again, where he will first rapture his church. 7 years will pass on the earth of all hell breaking loose in 21 titanic plagues. At the end of that 7 years, he will come for phase two a second time, where he will actually touch down on the Mount of Olives to inaugurate the Battle of Armageddon. At that time, the unbelieving nations will be utterly defeated and totally destroyed and slain by simply the sword of his mouth. The wicked of every age will then suffer eternal punishment at the great white throne. And saints from every age will be raised in glorified bodies at the various appropriate times of the designated resurrections during this period. So why don't we all right now commit ourselves to steadfastly, without any wavering, serve the Lord Jesus Christ with gladness in the context of the local church? Why don't you commit to try to reach others for the Lord before it's too late? You see, friends, prophecy is not simply a subject that is listed in some encyclopedia for the intellectual satisfaction that will assuage the curiosity of our appetites. These things were not written to be hidden in the recesses of Christian curiosity. These are designed to motivate us to godly living. First of all, to be saved, and then to live for the Lord. And part of that is doing whatever we can by way of being his ambassadors to depopulate hell. You know, if I went on a nationally televised talk show and I said, let's say on Larry King Live, what the Bible said about the reality of hell, I'd be disbelieved and laughed to scorn. I'd be canceled permanently by Twitter, Facebook, YouTube, and anything else that exists. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're like that liberal theologian Martin Marty, the Lutheran, who said with wilting scorn, hell disappeared and nobody noticed. I guarantee you, friends, you will notice if you wind up there. I beg anyone that may not be saved in this room this morning, please don't go to hell. Please don't do that. Especially not that there's such an amazing lifeline that's been thrown out to you. Why not take it? Why not receive God's mercy? Why not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that thou can be saved? Why not do that? The things we've talked about this morning are going to happen whether anybody believes it or not. Where will you be when they happen? Where will you be? You're going to be somewhere. Say, well, I'll be out of existence. No, you won't. You're going to be somewhere. It'll pay to ensure yourself that you're on the winning side. And the Lord Jesus is the winner. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for this rather uncomfortable revelation, and yet, Lord, we understand it is the living Word of God, the inscripturated Word. Thank you for it. We pray, Lord, that it might motivate us to conduct ourselves in such a way that is befitting the kingdom in prospect and the soon return of our Savior. We ask, Lord, that we would, in the meantime, be ambassadors for Him and to soberly consider the plight of so many multitudes who have yet to understand that they need to be saved. We pray that this would be true in Jesus' name. Amen.